good to see all of you here. Today's lesson begins in Matthew 26, verse 36, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Last week, Bob walked us through Matthew 26 and gave us a great overview of the entire chapter. Today, we're going to drill down a little deeper in these 11 verses, beginning in verse 36. But let's look at the context again, just to get the context of Matthew 26. In the first two verses, Jesus tells his disciples, in the next few days, I'm going to be crucified. And if you read the Gospels carefully, you'll find Jesus making that prophecy more than once. He tells them, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. And it seems that the concept that he would literally die and literally rise again was so foreign to his disciples' thinking, they just couldn't believe it. They thought he's got to be speaking metaphorically or something. I don't know what they were thinking, but they were blinded to the fact that this was literally going to happen. Because even after he had risen from the dead, they had a hard time believing it. You know, it took a while for it to ever sink in. I don't know whether they were just thoroughly confused and probably didn't know what to think. Things were happening fast, and maybe they were just, what on earth's going on? What's going to happen? Just maybe like we would have been. Or maybe they just were just somehow blinded so they couldn't see what was going to happen, even though Jesus spoke plainly. In verses 3 through 5, we find the religious leaders plotting to do away with him because he had this extraordinary popularity with thousands of people now. Extraordinary miracles he had performed. Extraordinary teaching. And these religious leaders are feeling overwhelmed. What are we going to do with this guy? I mean, they're afraid because they're afraid that people are going to reject them as spiritual leaders. Jesus may take their place. They're afraid of what might happen if they get so much attention that Rome comes in, and they don't want unwanted attention from Rome. That's not a good thing. So they think, we've got to get rid of him. That's all. We've got to get rid of him. He's got to be killed. They would rather wait till after Passover because then the crowds will have dwindled some. A lot of people have gone back home. But, of course, as Bob taught us last week, they're not in charge. Jesus is in charge. And Jesus intends to be crucified on the Passover, and he will be. He's the sacrificial Passover lamb. Verses 6 through 13, we read about Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, anointing Jesus for his burial. Actually, Matthew doesn't tell us it's Mary. We know it's Mary from John chapter 12. Matthew tells us that this takes place in Bethany. That's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. But it was at the home of Simon the leper. So evidently, Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Simon and probably a whole bunch of other people, maybe because Simon's house was larger, we don't know, but they'd gathered together for this big meal at Simon's house where she anoints him. In verses 14 through 16, Judas makes an agreement with the chief priest that he's willing to betray Jesus. Verses 17 through 20, Jesus gives his instructions for his disciples for preparing the Passover. In verses 21 through 25, he makes clear that he's going to be betrayed, and he makes clear to Judas, I know what's happening, Judas. I know, and you know. And it's fascinating here in this passage, the disciples keep asking, Lord, is it I? Is it I? It's interesting, isn't it, when you think about that, you might have suspected they would say, Lord, is it Judas? But they didn't. They didn't suspect Judas. And it seems like there's kind of a portrayal, at least for the moment, that they're maybe have a little trembling humility here. I don't want it to be me. Is it I? Maybe they don't trust themselves at this point. You know, surely not me. Please don't let it be me. I don't want to be the one that betrays you. But maybe they're recognizing their weakness there a little bit when they ask that question. They didn't say, well, I know it's not me. They said, is it I? Verses 26 through 29, Jesus celebrates the Passover for the last time before his death and resurrection. And when he does that, he changes the meaning of Passover forever. I believe when you put it all together, it seems clear to me anyway that they ate it immediately after sunset on Nisan 14. Of course, the Jewish day started at sunset. And so Nisan 14 is the Passover. Annually, every year on Nisan 14, that's a month of the Jewish calendar, Nisan. On the 14th, it was Passover. The Passover lambs were not slain until the next afternoon, normally. They called it the evening. We'd probably call it late afternoon, but it was before sunset on Nisan 14. But Jesus and his disciples ate it, that means the night before, without the traditional Passover lamb. But when Jesus said, this unleavened bread is my sinless body, and this cup is my blood, he's saying, you might think that here it is Passover, and we're eating the Passover meal, but we don't have a Passover lamb. But he said, we do have a Passover lamb. I'm the Passover lamb. Eat this. This is my body. So you're taking me into yourself. And he's telling them all the centuries that have preceded and all the maybe millions of Passover lambs that have been sacrificed all over Israel, all through these centuries. They're all pointing to me. He said, I'm the ultimate Passover lamb. I'm what this is all about. This is what this is pointed to. It's about to take place right now. So they're symbolically eating the flesh of the true Passover lamb. And I think most of us, probably all of us in this room, when we eat the bread and drink the juice, we realize it symbolizes the powerful truth that we are receiving and have received the crucified, resurrected Jesus into our lives as our Passover lamb. But he lives in us and we receive him into ourselves. But because of the intensity of this ordinance, it's a powerful act of worship. And we don't ever want to minimize the power of the act of worship of taking the Lord's Supper. But because of that, there have been some interesting interpretations through the centuries. The Roman Catholic Church has a doctrine about the Lord's Supper. They call it the Mass that they call transubstantiation. Some of you may be familiar with that. They've had it for many, many centuries. I'm not exactly sure when they began to see that as the actual blood and body of Jesus. But in the mid-1500s, the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, of course, the Protestant Reformation had been occurring now for several decades. And as a reaction to the Protestant Reformation, they had their Council of Trent. And at the Council of Trent in the mid-1500s, they wrote down several things about their doctrines that distinguished them from the Protestant Reformation. And one of the things they wrote about this, and I'm reading directly from what they wrote after the Council of Trent, by the consecration of the bread and wine, this is the Roman Catholic position, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation, end quote. So they believe it literally changes into the body and the blood of Jesus. When Martin Luther, of course, one of the great leaders of the Reformation, when he was reacting to that, he didn't want to move too far away from it because he recognized the power in what we call the Lord's Supper. And he didn't want to minimize that power. Now, there was another Protestant leader, Martin Luther was from Germany. The Protestant leader in Switzerland, the Swiss leader, was Zwingli. Zwingli taught the view that the Lord's Supper is basically the way we see the Lord's Supper, most of us, that the bread and cup are symbols of the blood and body of Jesus. Luther wasn't willing to do that. And now the whole Lutheran denomination has this teaching. They got it from Luther. They call it consubstantiation. So the Catholics have transubstantiation. The Lutherans have what they call consubstantiation. And I don't really claim to understand it. Here's one thing I read about what they said, though. Here's the quote. The fundamental substance, and they put the word substance in quotes, of the body and blood of Christ are present alongside the substance of the bread and wine, which remain present. So it's like they recognize the bread and wine's still there, but somehow the body and blood of Jesus is there too. And I'm not exactly sure how you work that out in your head, but it's something between transubstantiation and the symbolic view, you know, that the Lutherans tend to hold. Luther maintained that there had to be some kind of physical presence of Christ because he said, Jesus said, this is my body. And Zwingli came back and said, well, yeah, but he also said, I'm the door. And he said, I'm the vine. And we don't take that literally. We know those are metaphors, so it makes sense that he's speaking metaphorically here. We don't say this is just a symbol. We want to be careful there because it's not just a symbol. That seems to minimize it when we put the word just in there. It is a powerful symbol of Jesus' body and blood, and we don't ever want to minimize what we're doing when we take the Lord's Supper. Some people who don't believe like we do think we're making trivialness out of it, and that's not true, of course, at all. Matthew also tells us that when Jesus took the cup, he gave thanks. The Greek word for giving thanks there is eucharisteo. And so a lot of people call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist from that word, giving thanks. So in verse 30, they sing a hymn. They go out to the Mount of Olives. In verses 31 through 35, Jesus plainly tells his disciples, you're going to desert me? They said, no, we won't, we won't, we won't. Peter's so confident. He thinks, I'm going to die with you if I have to, Lord. He's so confident. And someday he will die for Jesus. But now's not the time. It's not yet. Jesus has other plans for him. So Peter and the others have a really hard lesson they're going to have to learn about the weakness of the flesh. They've got to go through a process now of being painfully humbled. And it's humiliating what Peter does, of course. You know, but it's their own weakness, and they need to learn something. So we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's staring this horrific death he's about to face. He's staring it in the face. It's just about to happen. It's very close. We're within hours. Time of unspeakable suffering right in front of him. Now, before we read those verses, I'm going to give you a chance to talk to me here if you want to. I'm thinking about Jesus facing his death here, and it was a death we can't imagine. But most of the time, we all go through this life with kind of an awareness that out there in the future sometime, we're going to have to face this. You know, we're going to have to go through this death thing, our physical death. But usually it's not quite real to us, you know. It's out there someday. We don't usually think, could be today. You know, could be in the next few minutes. And we don't think about that. Jesus is looking at, this is going to happen. He knows it's going to happen next few hours. But I suspect some of you maybe have been in situations, I don't know, where you really did think, I don't think I'm going to make it through this. This really is the end for me. That can happen, for example, when people are robbed and they think, I'm about to get killed here. You know, and maybe they don't get killed, but they think they're about to. Or maybe you've been in an accident, you know, I'm dying here. This is the end. And yet you survived it. Or maybe you were so sick, you honestly thought, I can't survive this. I'm not going to make it this time. Maybe you were in the military facing the enemy, thought, I'm not going to get out of this alive. And I realize those kind of moments can be kind of private, and some people don't like to talk about those things. But I thought I'd give you at least an opportunity, if you've had some of those kind of experience and maybe some thoughts that came along with that, that you'd want to share, just so we could maybe identify with it a little bit. I thought I'd give you a chance to share that. Anybody had any? Okay, I got two hands. I'm sorry.
Real to me.
Go, no, you go ahead.
I was going to work one morning. This was back when we lived in Athens. And I was going around the curve. It was raining too fast because I was going to work. And all of a sudden, I just started spinning. Mm. I mean, the car was spinning. And I just said, oh, God, help me.
Mm-hmm.
And I turned around. Right in the road, going the way I should have been going.
Yeah.
So the Lord. And I sat there shaking.
Yeah.
For about 5 minutes.
Yeah.
Thanking the Lord that I was okay.
Yes.
But that was, I think, one of the most scariest times that I've had.
Yeah. Good. Appreciate you sharing that. Just a second, brother. I'll come back to you. Yes.
Similar thing. A few years ago, we were moving Susan and Samuel to Atlanta, and I was driving Samuel's Explorer. We were shooting down the interstate on a Saturday morning, lots of traffic, past two or three tractor-trailer trucks, tire blew, went down, and lost control, and I went from one side of the road to the other and was pointed back in the other direction. The scary part was the airbag didn't go off, it hit in the back when it landed, but I'm sitting there and all this traffic shooting at me, and I thought, Lord, this is it. I survived the other, but I didn't think, and I really thought, you know, I was going to get hit.
Yeah.
Sitting there.
Wow. Anyway. Just powerless. Yeah. Ron?
Now, this past Christmas, Karen and I were in Pennsylvania visiting her parents, and we'd been to a cousin's house on Christmas night and got back to Karen's mom and dad's place, I'd say somewhere around 11:30. And when we went to bed, I felt terrible chest pains, and I really thought that I was dying. I didn't tell her. I laid there and just said, Lord, you know, I'm ready. If this is the time, go ahead. I wasn't scared, but I did say, Lord, if you can, let me get back to Knoxville and die.
Yeah.
And have Mary's have to fly me.
Yeah.
Get me
very yeah.
But I wasn't at all scared. I mean, I really thought I was going to die, but I just, you know, I said, hey, I would, if I go, I welcome this.
It'll be okay.
I'll be a lot better off.
Yeah. That's good. That's good. I appreciate that. Don?
A little different twist here, but most of us don't, you know, we talk about death to some degree, and then we have a loved one die, whatever the case, but majority of us don't think about death in terms of preparing for it ahead of time. Like, I'm talking about taking care of your burial needs, whatever it might be, ahead of time.
Mm.
And a lot of times that puts an imposition on the loved ones, too.
Yeah.
At a very difficult time, as these two guys that work funeral homes can attest to, I'm sure.
Yeah. Yeah, it's part of that. It's going to be someday, but surely not for a while, kind of thing.
Not at all.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's something you need to think about while you're still alive.
Good.
At least I think.
Good. Good.
And I'm not plugging berries by no means, but if you don't have pre-arrangements, you need to do it because prices continue to rise like crazy.
Yeah.
You can lock that in. And
yeah, good point. Good point. Good point. Nancy, did you have your hand up?
When I was a teenager, I'm kind of a perfectionist. And we had about a 3-story house. It was kind of cellar in the bottom, and then the next, and the next. And I was washing the windows, and my mom said, "Now don't you get out there on that tin roof and wash that window." So I said, "Okay." And then I thought, "Well, it's awful dirty out there. I think I'll do that." So she'll never know it.
Yeah.
So I climbed out there and I started washing the window. But all of a sudden, my feet slipped. I went down the tin roof. I almost went to the end. And I was just laying there. My dress had pulled up, and my legs had caught it.
Mm.
So I was laying there, and I thought, well, I disobeyed the Lord.
Yeah. Oh, so close. Yeah.
So I couldn't really scream or anything, because I thought if I did, I would, you know, get myself going on down. So I was just laying there praying, oh, you know. And then my mom finally, for some reason, came and looked out the window, the Lord just knew it wasn't my time to go. She put a broom out there and pulled me in.
Wow.
And she pulled me in. I was thinking, should I have gone off the roof? I got in there and pulled me in. She grabbed me and beat me half to death.
Oh, my goodness.
That was a close call
because
it might have went down. Probably broken up.
Yeah.
My body or
something. Vicki and I, years ago now, boys were still young, but we would come to Tennessee occasionally and see Mom. We came up one time in the middle of a snowstorm. And it wasn't the middle of a snowstorm. We got to Tennessee, but then we got into a snowstorm. We had that old club wagon van, and we had, I guess, 4 of our boys with us. I'm not sure at that point. But
we had already dropped off the fifth one.
Yeah, that's right. Dropped him off in Nashville, and this was between Nashville and Crossville. And we were coming up it's on the interstate. We're coming up around a big curve, and the cars in front of us were suddenly stopped. And I stopped, and wasn't a problem sliding. But when I stopped, it started sliding, and it slid off the road. And we were just off down on the shoulder. But of course, there's a lot of snow there. Well, Vicki was a midwife, and there wasn't much snow in Texas, but there was lots of ice. And so we had already bought chains that we could put on the tires if she ever got in trouble. So we had the chains in the van. So I got out, got under the van, and we finally got the chains on. It was a mess, you know, because the snow was, I don't know, there's 3 or 4 inches of snow, I guess, already. I don't know how much. Anyway, it was coming pretty hard. We got the chains on, and that worked. We got back up into traffic, and just as we got up in traffic, Daniel's looking out the back window, and this semi-truck comes up the same curve, only he loses his trailer, and he swings right around to where our car or our van was. And Jared saw it coming, and Jared started screaming, "I don't want to die! I don't want to die!" And but it was, kind of a thought-provoking moment for sure. The Lord got us. Yeah. But I don't know. These. Some of you may have others of these, but most of us, maybe not most of us, but many of us have had these kind of experiences where we think, this is it. And there's a way I think God wants us to go through some of those experiences to remind us, you better keep your perspective right, buddy. This could be just like that. It can happen fast. And you better keep your focus right. You better keep your priorities right because you don't know. You don't know. Well, Jesus, of course, always had that sense of focus. He always had his priorities right. And at this moment, he knows what's happening. He's facing an imminent and horrifying death. So let's pick it up at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane literally means olive press. Very fitting for what's about to happen here. What they would do to get olive oil in those days, they had these big stone basin type things, and they'd pour the olives in there, and then they had a big stone grinder that would go around and around and just grind those olives to a pulp. And then they'd pick out that pulp and put it on some burlap type cloth, sort of like burlap, and then they would put this in the olive press, and then they had this monstrous pillar stone that they would bring down on it and would pressure that pulp, that olive pulp, until the oil flowed out. And they would never say the olive oil. And they used it for all kinds of purposes, of course. One of the primary, most significant purposes for olive oil was for anointing. You know, in the Old Testament, they anoint kings and priests and prophets with olive oil. And what does the Messiah, the word Messiah mean? The anointed one. You know, he is the ultimate anointed one. All these anointings of priests and prophets and kings point to Jesus being the ultimate anointed one. And so it seems so fitting that what has to happen to his olives before that oil comes out? They have to be crushed and ground with this heavy pressure before the oil comes out. Jesus went through the crushing, you see, for us. And then, as a result, olive oil, of course, often represents the Holy Spirit in Scripture. He sends the Holy Spirit after he goes through the crushing. So it's just an incredibly appropriate place for him to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press.
And Steve, there are some trees in Gethsemane.
Mm-hmm.
And we've seen them.
Mm-hmm.
They are huge, root, like around the bottom, and then these new shoots come out. And they think that some of them may have been there when Christ was there.
Wow, it's amazing. It's amazing, yeah. So all this happens in Gethsemane, and he says to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, who are they?
James and John.
Peter, James, and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Verse 38, then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Now, the ESV says very sorrowful there. That's probably a weak translation of that particular Greek word. The NIV translates it overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with sorrow. The New Living Translation translates it crushed with grief. Again, appropriate for Gethsemane. Crushed with grief. Holman translates it swallowed up in sorrow. So Jesus is experiencing here unspeakable agony. We cannot really identify with him. And we realize clearly here, this is not just God wearing skin, you see. He's not just God wearing skin. He's fully man. Yes, he's fully God, but this shows us his humanity. He's grieving. He's agonizing. Just like we would if we knew we were about to go through a horrifying death that wouldn't be nearly as horrifying as what he's about to endure. We'll see why that's true in a minute. But even before he gets to Gethsemane, we see Jesus as, one of his titles is Man of Sorrows. And we see him as Man of Sorrows. You remember when he came to Lazarus' tomb, even though he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, what's he do? Yeah. He grieves, he weeps. Death has claimed a friend, and he grieves over that. And then when he gets to Jerusalem and he sees the city and he knows what they're about to do, what's he do? He weeps over the city of Jerusalem. He knows what they're going to do. He knows they're going to reject him. And he knows that in a few decades they're going to be destroyed by the Roman army. And he grieves over them. He's a man of sorrows. Do you remember where that title, Man of Sorrows, comes from? Well, it's in Isaiah chapter 53. And it is such an incredibly powerful prophecy of Jesus given through the mouth of Isaiah 700 years before this happens that I think it would be really helpful for us to spend a few minutes looking at it. So if you don't mind, turn in your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 53, because this is the beginning of the fulfillment of a whole lot of Isaiah chapter 53. Actually, let's start with chapter 52, verse 13. I think the Bible was first divided into chapters in the 13th century, and then later it was divided into verses in the 1500s. After the Protestant Reformation, when so many people got interested in studying the Bible, somebody said, well, we're going to separate it into verses here so we can tell each other what to look for. And it's a great tool. I'm so thankful that somebody divided the Bible into chapters and verses. But whoever did it should have started a new chapter at 52:13, not at 53:1, because this prophecy begins, this prophecy of the suffering servant, in 52:13. And he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Now, this is all going to be a prophecy of Jesus, and it is so profound and clear, it's just amazing to me. It just excites me. "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." So the prophecy begins telling us Jesus is going to be high and lifted up and exalted, and of course he is. Verse 14, Just as many were astonished at you, and then he tells why they're astonished. Many are astonished when they see Christ. He's prophesying that. Because his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. This is a prophecy of the horrifying beating that Jesus is going to take here in just a few more hours from Gethsemane. 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. How? With his blood. He's going to sprinkle many nations. This is a reference to the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat in the Old Testament. It's an idea of atonement. This is a hint that Jesus is going to be our substitute. He's going to be the substitutionary atonement for our sins. And it gets clearer as we read on in this prophecy. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. So he's prophesying the time will come when the greatest kings on earth are going to marvel at Jesus. And of course they have, and they do. Now we get to what we call chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I think that's interesting because the Israelites didn't, for the most part. The Jews didn't, for the most part. Who's believing this? Well, primarily, it refers to us Gentiles. We're the ones that wind up believing the report. And the Lord reveals his arm to us. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. From a human perspective, he wasn't particularly good-looking, attractive, just an ordinary-looking Jewish man. He's despised and rejected of men. And here it is. Here's the title. A man of sorrows. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But look at verse 4. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's what Jesus is doing here in Gethsemane, all the way to the cross. He's bearing our grief. He's carrying our sorrows. He dies in our place. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Outwardly, it looked like he's the guilty one. He's the one being cursed, smitten of God. But look, verse 5. But he was wounded, and that word, by the way, in the Hebrew can be translated pierced. He was wounded, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, we received the peace of God, but he paid for it. And with his stripes, we're healed. So he's saying so clearly there, Jesus is going to take our place on the cross. He's going to pay for our transgressions. He's going to pay for our iniquities. And his punishment, his chastisement, is going to bring us peace and healing. It's exactly what he's going to do. This is prophesied 700 years before he ever was born in Bethlehem. Verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. We're all sinners. We're all self-centered. We're all rebellious. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So clear a statement there. That's the substitutionary atonement. He took our iniquity. Verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He doesn't complain. He doesn't protest. He resolutely accepts his role as a sacrificial lamb. In fact, look at the next words. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. All the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament point to the ultimate sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. They arrested him. They tried him on false charges. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. His generation, his peers, the people in his day, for the most part, didn't realize what was going on. He's cut off out of the land of the living. What does that mean? He's killed. Cut off out of the land of the living. Why? For their and our transgressions. There it is. Verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was crucified with thieves. Therefore, it was expected that he would be buried with thieves. And yet, he was with a rich man in his death. We know how that was fulfilled. A rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, buried the body of Jesus in his own personal tomb. It's all prophesied right here. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus was sinless. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. There's the word again, just like an olive press, Gethsemane. He's put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. But look at these next words. Yet he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Those last words in verse 10 prophesy his resurrection. Verse 8 says he's cut off out of the land of the living. Verse 9 says he's buried. Verse 10 says he's making an offering for our sin. But after that, he's going to see his offspring. That's us. That's us. He's going to prolong his days. He's not going to stay dead. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And here we have a prophecy of Jesus, who is the only righteous one, imputing his righteousness to us. Now, Paul fleshes that out in Romans, of course. But he says he's going to make many to be accounted righteousness. It's what he did on the cross. And he shall bear their iniquities. He says it again. He just keeps underlining this. He's our substitute. He bears our sin on the cross. Now look at verse 12. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he'll receive the mighty as spoil, because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And 12 pictures the resurrection again. You see it? After he submits himself to death, after he's cut off out of the land of the living, after he's buried, God says, I'll give him the many as a portion and the mighty as a spoil. We're part of that portion. He gives us to Jesus, and we trust him. We couldn't be given to him if he was dead. You see, he's alive. He didn't stay dead. So Isaiah 53 is an amazing prophecy of what we see beginning to be fulfilled here in Gethsemane, of his death on the cross in our place, of his burial, of his resurrection, 700 years before it happened. And I'm just going to use my imagination here, but I don't think I'm far wrong. I don't think I could be. But we're not told this, but I'm going to put it together. You remember when Jesus was raised from the dead, shortly after his resurrection, there were two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus came and talked with them and walked with them, remember, on the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize him at first. But in Luke 24:27, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that would include Isaiah, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And when they finally recognized him in verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And I have to believe that we can almost hear Jesus saying to them on the road, can't you guys see? This is talking about your Messiah. This is talking about the Christ. Can't you see? Isaiah prophesies he's going to be the suffering servant. He's going to be rejected by his own people. He's going to be the suffering, righteous servant of God. He's going to be beaten beyond recognition. He's going to suffer in your place. He's going to die in your place. He'll be the ultimate sacrificial lamb. He'll pay for all your iniquity. He's going to be killed with thieves. He's going to be buried with the rich. He's going to conquer death. Can't you see this? And when they reach their destination, Emmaus, and they realize who he is, of course, he disappears from their sight. And even though it's nighttime, what do? They hurry back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, he's alive. We've seen him. And it's all prophesied right here in Isaiah. It's such a powerful passage, guys. So here in Matthew 26, let's go back to Matthew 26 now. We see him fulfilling this prophecy. He's the man of sorrows. In verse 39, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The cup is often in Bible a symbol of the wrath of God. Revelation 14, verse 10, he's talking about those who worship the beast, also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Revelation 16, 19, God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Isaiah 51, 17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Jeremiah 25, 15, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. So the cup often represents the wrath of God. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm facing the wrath of God for the sins of men. And this thing was the thing that he dreaded most. This was what really caused his agony. We'll come back to that just in a second. But by praying this prayer, I think Jesus is making it very clear to us. It's recorded in Scripture. There is no other way. There can be no other way. If there were any other way, with Jesus agonizing and saying, Father, if there can be another way, let's do it. I would prefer another way. This is bitter. This is hard. Is there another way? Jesus knew there was not another way, but we needed to hear him pray that. And here, basically, the Father say, no, son, there is no other way. This is it. Jesus knew this was it. But he makes it clear to us, there's no other way. There's no way for us to start weaseling and arguing and saying, maybe there's some other way. This is it. Because if there was any other way, God would have done it the other way. Have you ever heard a word of faith preacher say, don't ever pray, Father, if it be thy will? I've heard him say that. I don't know if you ever heard that or not. I've heard preachers say, they say it demonstrates a lack of faith. If you say, if it can be your will, then you're not really believing what you're praying. So they say you just need to assume that whatever you want is God's will. I think that's very dangerous. Jesus, in the flesh as a man, would very, very much like to have escaped what he's about to go through. But he doesn't say, okay, Father, that's enough. Get me out of here. He says, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And I think he's not only praying a powerful prayer, but he's setting us an example how we need to pray too. Now, we know the theology. We know at this point that it's not possible for our sins to be forgiven without the suffering and death that's coming in the next few hours on Jesus. But I think it's good to pause here just for a little bit and ask the question, well, why not? Why couldn't God just decide and announce that our sins are forgiven? Why couldn't he do that? God tells us we're supposed to forgive each other sins, right? And if you sin and hurt me and you ask me to forgive you, I don't say, well, I will as soon as I punish somebody for it. You know, we don't do that, do we? That sounds ludicrous. I don't say, well, there has to be some blood here before I can forgive you. Well, why couldn't God do that? I mean, Jesus told us in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Why couldn't God just, as an act of the will, said, I choose to forgive you? There's a qualitative difference between the way we forgive the sins of others and the way they forgive our sins and the way God forgives our sins. In fact, in a manner of speaking, stay with me here, there's really a qualitative difference in the way we sin against each other and the way we sin against God. Do you remember when David sinned his horrible sin with Bathsheba and Nathan got his attention and David repented? And then he wrote the beautiful 51st Psalm to show us his repentance and his confession. You remember what he said in verse 4? He said, against you. And then he adds this phrase, and you only have I sinned. And we read that and think, wait, David. What about Uriah? Didn't you sin against Uriah? What about Bathsheba? Didn't you sin against Bathsheba? What about all the people of Israel? Didn't you sin against them all? And in one sense, he did. He sinned against them in the sense that he hurt them horribly. Uriah, of course, he killed Bathsheba, the nation of Israel. But ultimately, morally, it was God and God alone he sinned against. He broke God's moral law. So if I do something sinful that hurts you, I've done you great harm, but ultimately I've sinned against God. I broke his law. So there's a qualitative difference in what we do against men and what we do against God in the same sinful act. So why is it? If I sin against you, you as an act of the will can, and according to the Bible, must forgive me. I forgive you. And you wouldn't think of asking for a blood sacrifice or anything, but God can't do it that way. God can't just say, I choose to forgive you as an act of the will. Why not? It's because God's a just God. He's righteous. His justice demands judgment against sin. And we wouldn't really want it any other way, guys. We really wouldn't. Sometimes we think we would, but we don't. I mean, when we think of people like Hitler and Lenin and Stalin and Mao Zedong and Kim Il-sung in North Korea, Ho Chi Minh in Vietnam, Pol Pot in Cambodia, Saddam Hussein, Hirohito, Chiang Kai-shek. They killed millions and millions of people. Brutal, horrible dictators. And we think of the abortion industry in America today. Millions and millions and tens of millions of innocent babies being slaughtered just for convenience sake. God's a perfect, just judge. We want justice here. And even if we didn't want it, justice is right. Justice is what God demands. He can't just overlook that. And we really don't want him to overlook it. It wouldn't be right. The problem is, here's the rub. All of us are guilty. We've all broken God's moral law. We're selfish. We're self-centered. We may not have killed millions of people. And we may think that our sins are relatively minor. But God says, no, no, no. You need to see sin like I see sin. And from His perspective, it's not minor. And He reminds us, you have exalted yourself. You have been your own idol, and you've made other idols, and you've coveted what doesn't belong to you, and on and on and on and on. There's none that does good. No, not one. And we tend to want to minimize those sins. God says, no, no, no. Your sins are just as awful as anybody else's sins. And justice requires our destruction, just as it required the destruction of these evil men like Hitler. And if we could see sin like God sees it, we'd realize how horrific it is. We wouldn't be so self-righteous, but we want to kind of excuse ourselves. But God's nature, God's justice, required judgment against our sin. And Jesus, God the Son, said, I'll do it. I'll take it. I'll pay for it. It won't be easy. It will be horrifically agonizing. We can't grasp how horrible it was, but I'll do it. And that's what He's facing in Gethsemane. And I'm sure He's dreading the physical pain. He's a man, so He has to be dreading that. The physical pain alone is more than we can imagine, I think. And it has to be painful to think about being betrayed by Judas. That's painful to be betrayed by anybody. It has to be painful to think about all these Jewish religious leaders who are so, so far off and they hate Him. That has to hurt. It has to be painful to think about Peter denying Him and all the disciples running. It has to be painful. It has to be painful to think about all these voices that were shouting, Hosanna, are soon going to be shouting, Crucify Him. Yeah. It has to be painful to think about all the lying false witnesses they're going to bring to the mockers, the scorners, to His false trial. It has to be painful to know that in a few short decades, Rome's going to come in and destroy these people who would not come to Him. And there are going to be hundreds of thousands of them killed horrifically there. All that's painful, but I think what He's really, really dreading is the wrath of God. This is more than we can imagine. We try to wrap our brains around it. We can't. But this is horrific. And this is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. And many people today hate that doctrine. Have you ever heard it called cosmic child abuse? Substitutionary atonement. That's cruel. How could God punish His Son for what somebody else did? You know, it doesn't make any sense to the world. It's just an awful, ugly doctrine. You know, there are liberal churches that kind of like Getty's song, In Christ Alone. And they said, we'd like to sing that song, but we're going to change the words because the words say, on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They said, we'd like to change that to on the cross where Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. And I'm just so thankful and proud of Keith Getty because he said, no, you're changing the whole doctrine. If you're going to sing our song, you got to sing it the way we wrote it. And they didn't give him permission to change those words. I love it. That's what He did. He took the wrath of God on Himself. So verse 40, He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, so you could not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Listen to this. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus is being kind of kind to these guys. He's saying, I know you've got good intentions. I know your spirit is willing, but you don't realize how weak you are. You're underestimating the weakness of the flesh. And sadly, I think that's true of all of us. I can identify with that. I'm sure most of you can too. We are so weak. And Jesus has warned, think about this. Jesus has warned them that before this night's over, they're going to stumble and be scattered. He's told them that. He's warned Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times, Peter. So here are the three, at this point in time, the 3 strongest followers of Jesus. And they've been warned. And it just seems so logical that while Jesus is in there praying, that says, hey guys, we better pray ourselves. We better do some praying too. Let's talk about what He's prophesying here. Let's talk about this. But instead, they're probably feeling emotionally and physically overwhelmed and drained. Their eyes are heavy, and they just go to sleep. And I suspect that most of us can think about times when we've had really good intentions, maybe of doing a particular Bible study, and just somehow never got done, or maybe reading a particular book that we think this would be valuable to me, and we just never quite get it done. Maybe good intentions of starting a personal prayer book or prayer diary or something, or developing a particular spiritual discipline, maybe learning more about our spiritual gift or prayer or Bible study or spiritual warfare or defending the faith or sharing the gospel, any number of disciplines like that. Maybe we've had good intentions of spending a morning in prayer, doing some fasting, and then somehow it just didn't happen. You know, we get sleepy, we get distracted, we get worn and weary and worn out, and the flesh is weak, so weak. And maybe we plan to get up early and super early to do some prayer and serious Bible study, and the alarm goes off, and we think, oh, maybe another time. You know, anyway, the flesh is weak. So over and over, I think we just tend to underestimate, just like those disciples did, how weak our flesh really is. Verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And at this point, Jesus is ready. He's ready to face this horror. And you remember how Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness? Basically saying, "You're the Son of God. You don't have to be hungry. You're God the Son. You don't have to take this hard road. You're God the Son. You can have the glory right now. You can have the world right now." And Jesus said, "No, that's not the way. It's not my Father's way." And here he is in Gethsemane. Satan's trying again. "You're God the Son. You don't have to go through this." And Jesus has fought him off. He sets us an example too, by the way, for spiritual warfare. And now he's totally submitted to the Father. He's won. He's not going to flinch. He's not going to cringe. He's not going to falter. He's going to do what he came to do. It's awesome. So, Father, thank you this morning for this incredible passage of Scripture. Thank you for giving us this picture, this portrait of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, fulfilling the prophecy you made so clear back in your Old Testament through the mouth of Isaiah so many hundreds of years before. And Lord, as we see him there, we realize we cannot really grasp what he went through. The agony, the torture, the grief is beyond our ability. We don't have words for it. We can't understand it. We can't wrap our brains around it. But we know that he suffered horrifically for us so that you could forgive us by putting our sins on him and giving us his righteousness. This is awesome, Father. We are amazed. We are overwhelmed. And we pray that somehow, some way, we will give you better and better glory and honor and thanksgiving for what you've done and for what he did there. And Father, somehow we'll communicate this better to a lost and dark and confused and blind and dying world. Help us to help others see these things as your truth and begin to see you and love you and worship you and honor you. You're an awesome God. And Lord, we're about to go into another one of our wonderful services. We thank you so much for every worship service we have here at Sevier Heights. We just enjoy so much getting to worship you and being led to worship you so powerfully and so beautifully. And we thank you so much for our pastor who proclaims your truth so clearly week after week. Help us to be tuned in. Help us to worship you well. Help us to listen well. And let you make us more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. God bless you guys.